John chapter 10, verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Our Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would bless it to our hearts. We know that your word is a balm, it's a sword, it's a light for our path, it's food and milk for our souls. It's a mirror in which we not only see our sins and faults in the law, but where we see your love and your grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we pray that we would see all of this aright, that it would benefit our hearts and souls. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. Well, let me first of all start with some introductory thoughts. The first being that, as I mentioned last week, there's a necessary and intimate connection between the 9th and 10th chapter. I've said this many times, brethren, in our consideration of John's Gospel, and that is oftentimes there's a beautiful connection between Jesus' miracles and his teaching. And that's the case here. His miracle of healing the blind poor beggar in chapter 9 serves as a beautiful illustration of his teaching as found in chapter 10. In fact, all of the main players in chapter 9 are found in chapter 10. There's first of all the poor blind beggar in chapter 9. That's the sheep, a verse of chapter 10. There's the proud Pharisees of chapter 9. That's the thieves and the robbers and the hirelings of chapter 10. And then, of course, there's Christ in chapter 9, who is the good shepherd of chapter 10. So everything you find illustrated in the beautiful healing of the blind beggar in chapter 9, you find taught in chapter 10. Now, a second introductory thought concerning chapter 10. If you remember, Jesus starts the chapter first with a parable in the first 5 verses. And in that parable, you have in seed form everything that he explains and expands upon in verse 7 to verse 18 and even following. He gives, first of all, a very concise parable, a very dense parable that's misunderstood, verse 6, and thus he graciously explains it beginning at verse 7. Furthermore, I've also said that Jesus, in explaining the parable in verses 7 and following, follows basically the same order of the parable itself. And so in verses 7 to 10, he explains the door and the thieves and robbers. In verses 11 to 15, the shepherd, which is himself, the good shepherd. And verses 16 and following, the sheep. So, if you remember, last week, in looking at verses 11 to 15, we looked at the good shepherd with 3 subheadings. First of all, we saw who is he, and he is the good shepherd, none other than Christ himself. If you recall, I mentioned several times last week that the word translated good literally means excellent or beautiful. He's good morally, but because he's good morally, he's excellent or he's beautiful. He's good in his divine nature. No one is good but one, that is God, Jesus said. He's morally excellent and beautiful in his human nature. Psalm 45:2, you are fairer than the sons of men. That is, he's the most beautiful among men because his human soul was sinless and it was endowed with every grace in perfection. But Christ is not only beautiful or good in his divine nature and his human nature, but in his single person. He's God and man, brethren. Two natures in one person, and thus he is in every way the good shepherd. Secondly, we looked at what he does. Verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And if you recall last week, I suggested three things about the shepherd's death. First, it was legal. That is, he served as our surety. He was commissioned by his Father from everlasting to pay the sin debt for his erring sheep. And if you remember, we saw that at the end of verse 18. This command I have received from my Father. This command to be the surety for the sins of my people. And that was given him, that commission, that command, from everlasting. It was sacrificial, his death. And there I sought to make much, though very imperfectly, of the little preposition for. He gave his life for the sheep. He died in their place or death. His death was sacrificial. It was substitutionary. And then thirdly, it was willing. And you find that again in verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. His death was legal, it was sacrificial, and it was willing. Finally, last week, we saw why he does it, verses 14 and 15. And there we saw two wonderful reasons why the Good Shepherd died for the sheep. First, in verse 14, because of his relationship with his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. That is, my own sheep. I've known them from everlasting. I know them. I love them. And because I love them, I lay my life down for them to ensure that they will love me. We know him because he first knew us. We love him because he first loved us. But he also laid his life down because of his relationship with his Father. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, he knows the Father in the most intimate of way. And because he loves the Father, and because the Father loves him, verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, he lays his life down in loving obedience to his Father. Why does Jesus die, brethren? Because he loves his sheep and because he loves his Father. He dies to ensure that we will love him, that he will save us. And he dies in loving obedience to his Father's command, given to him, that commission, given to him from everlasting. Thus, having seen our Savior's explanation of the door, thieves, and robbers, verses 7 to 10, the Good Shepherd, verses 11 to 15, as well as verses 17 and 18, we come now to his explanation of the sheep in verse 16. And I want to consider this text under this title, the necessity of Christ to bring his other sheep. The necessity of Christ to bring his other sheep. Notice our Savior speaks about bringing these other sheep as a necessity. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. This text, brethren, speaks of Jesus bringing his other sheep as a necessity. And I want to suggest five reasons behind this necessity. But before I do that, let me very quickly point out that by other sheep, obviously our Savior meant Gentiles in contrast to Jews. I think it's evident that our Savior focused first on bringing in His elect Jewish remnant. That was what He did largely, though not exclusively, but largely in His own ministry. In fact, we read in Matthew 10 and verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So He came, first of all, to collect, to call out of that apostate, first century Jewish mass, to call to Himself His elect Jewish remnant. And yet it's also evident that our Savior had other sheep, and He was ever conscious of that reality. In fact, we'll see if we have time this morning that John especially focuses upon this. And it's oftentimes found in John's repeated use of the word world. And you find it right from the beginning of John all the way to the end. Jesus ever was conscious of the fact that He had other sheep. He had other sheep. Other sheep not of this Jewish fold, that is the Gentiles, taken from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And He must bring them. And they will hear Him. And they will make one flock with one shepherd. Five reasons behind the necessity of Christ bringing His other sheep. First, they're gifts given Him by His Father. They belong to Him from eternity, as His Father gave them to Him in that eternal covenant as a love gift. Oh, brethren, the Good Shepherd has to bring them. He has to bring them because His Father gave them to Him from everlasting as a love gift. It's for this reason that He often speaks of them as already belonging to Him. "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." These are in some sense already His sheep. Now they're not obedient sheep yet. They're wayward sheep. They're lost sheep. They're rebellious sheep. But they're His sheep. They belong to Him by way of gift and grant. They belong to Him by way of covenant. The Father gave these sheep to Jesus Christ from everlasting. Thus, He must bring them because they're His. And thus, they're in covenant union with Him in some sense from eternity. Now, most of you would know, because we just saw this not long ago in our Sunday school class, that in that eternal covenant arrangement between the Father and the Son, it concerned the salvation or redemption of the elect. That is, the elect have a share in this eternal covenant in that they are considered in Christ as their federal head. And it's for this reason we read in Titus 1 and verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." How and in what way did God promise us eternal life before time began? He promised us eternal life before time began in Christ. He promised us eternal life as we were considered in Christ. Melanchthon Jacobus, an old commentator, put it like this: "These scattered sheep were His, given Him of the Father in the covenant of redemption. And his office was to bring them in by his word and spirit through his messengers in all ages. Brethren, this is the first reason why our beloved shepherd had to bring his other sheep into the fold. Let me show it to you from a text or two. Let's start with Psalm 2 and look at verse 7. Now you know that Psalm 2 is a wonderful messianic psalm. And it basically has three different people speaking. In verses 1 to 3, there's the psalmist speaking about wayward man. That goes all the way to verse 5. I'm sorry, verses 1 to 5. You have the psalmist speaking. Verse 6, you have the father speaking. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's in response to man's rebellion. And then beginning at verse 7, you have the Messiah speaking. I will declare the decree. And now the Messiah is going to repeat what the Father said to him in eternity past. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. In other words, the Father, in covenant with His Son from everlasting, promised the Son an inheritance among the nations. And they're going to be your possession, which necessarily means, brethren, that He's going to call them in time to Himself. Now, it's true that some within these nations would become His inheritance and His possession in time through calling, but not all of them. Because verse 9 speaks of others within the nations. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. But the point being, brethren, is that there was promised to Christ a Gentile inheritance from everlasting. And thus Christ comes in time in fulfillment to this covenant arrangement, in fulfillment to this commission, in obedience to this command. He comes, He dies, He raises again on the third day, He returns back to the Father's right hand, and there He sits on the throne, ensuring that every single love gift given to Him by His Father in eternity past comes to Him. Accordingly, the elect Gentiles scattered throughout the nations, who by nature find themselves back, unfortunately, in verses 1, 2, and 3 as rebels, were given to Christ by His Father as an inheritance, and thus He must bring them. Or else think of Isaiah 49:6. Verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant. Again, this is the Messiah. To bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel is gathered to Him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. Excuse me. And my God shall be my strength. So, Christ understood that He was to come to earth to gather an elect Jewish remnant. That's verse 5. But notice verse 6. Indeed, He says, again, it's the Messiah, repeating what His Father told Him from everlasting. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, brethren, our Savior here is repeating the very commissioning that He heard from His Father in eternity past. What is it that the Father commissions Him to do? To be the means of saving a Jewish remnant, yes, verse 5, but also, brethren, to be the means of collecting to Himself other sheep scattered throughout the entirety of the earth. One last text. Look at 49:6 of Isaiah. Or I'm sorry, back up to 42:6. Find a very similar thing. Again, you have, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. This is the Father speaking of the Son. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. In other words, the Father is promising here to the Son not merely a Jewish remnant, but also other sheep. And this is the first reason why there's this absolute necessity put upon the bringing or gathering of the Gentiles, because they were given to Christ by the Father from everlasting. In short, it was a responsibility that the shepherd assumed upon himself from everlasting, that he would save not only his Jewish remnant, but his Gentiles as well. He must bring them, brethren. And he must bring them because they were given to him by his Father from everlasting to save. And in obedience to his Father, our Savior must bring them. And dear friends, I assure you of necessity, he will bring them. He will bring them. They will hear his voice, and they will be made one flock with one shepherd with the Jewish remnant. Because, first of all, they are a love gift from his Father. But secondly, they are foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. That is the salvation of these other sheep. Christ must bring his other sheep because all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, they are prophesied as coming. Think of this text in this light. Luke 24:46. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. One reason why Jesus had to die, one reason why Jesus had to rise on the third day, according to this text, was because the Old Testament scriptures foretold it. Thus it is written, and thus it's necessary for me to die and to be raised again. And so too we could say, thus it was written in the Old Testament scriptures that the Gentiles would be saved, and thus they had to be saved. Brethren, they had to be saved. It wasn't optional. It was a necessity because it was written in the Old Testament scripture. Let me show it to you from a few texts by way of samples. Look back to Genesis 12:3. Genesis 12 and verse 3. Now, you know, this really is the most beautiful promise because it's in fact the historical beginning of the Jewish or Hebrew nation. It's here that we first find the distinction or the beginning of the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. God calls Abraham, who obviously was a Gentile, because everybody was Gentiles previously. And he separates him from the other nations, and he makes him the father of a unique nation. But notice the promise given to Abraham. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, Abraham, from your seed, there's going to come a son who will be a Jew or a Hebrew. And he's going to be the means of blessing the nations. Abraham, I've set you apart from the nations, but don't think that I've forgotten about the nations. No, far from it. From your own seed, will come the Messiah, and he will be a cause of blessing to all the families of the earth. Let me give you another sampling of this. How about Psalm 22:27? You know that Psalm 22, again, is a beautiful messianic psalm. It describes Jesus' crucifixion and then resurrection. His crucifixion largely to verse 21. He cries out at the end of 21. The Father hears him and raises him from the dead. Thus, in verse 22 and following, you have his ministry to Jews and to Gentiles, his brethren, as the resurrected, glorified Christ in and through his church. And notice in part, or in verse 27, how far that ministry will go. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. My friend, Jesus Christ has other sheep. And he must bring them. And he must bring them because they're a love gift to him by his Father. But also the Old Testament scriptures are literally stuffed full, aren't they? With promises of their salvation. I've given you one from the Pentateuch, a sample from the Psalms. Let me give you just one of the many prophecies. How about Zechariah? Look at the second chapter. Zechariah 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, it's the Messiah speaking of the Father. The Father has sent me to you. Why? Because there's people who belong to me. I have sheep amongst you, and I have to gather them. Now here, the beauty of the imagery switches a little. It's not so much that he's gathering them, but he's coming to... It's not so much that he gathers them to him, but he himself comes down from heaven and finds them. And he dwells in their midst. He's going to gather them as one flock with one shepherd. And he, God incarnate, by his Spirit, is going to dwell in their midst. Brethren, surely there's reason here to sing and rejoice. Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst. And not only am I going to dwell in the midst of an elect Jewish remnant, verse 11, but many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. My friend, when is that? That's gospel days. That's when Jesus comes and he pours out his Spirit on all flesh, not just Jews. And that's why you have in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, you have really a reversal of the Tower of Babel. But God did in Genesis 10 at the Tower of Babel, he undoes or remedies in Acts 2. And he gives his Holy Spirit to all kinds of people. And that's why they were speaking in various known languages or tongues, brethren. Why were they speaking in tongues? Because it was illustrative of the fact that these times prophesied of. Promised, yes, in Genesis 12:3. Yes, foretold in Psalm 22. Yes, foretold by Zechariah. And so many other Old Testament texts has come to pass. The one who said he was coming has come. Why? Because his Father has commissioned him to come and to save not only a Jewish remnant, but my friend, Gentiles like us. Now, before I leave this second point, let me just hint at this fact, that the salvation of the Gentiles wasn't merely foretold in Old Testament Scripture, but also New Testament Scripture. Let me show it to you very quickly. Look back to John. Now we're looking at John 10, and 16. Well, there's a prophecy. John 10:16 is not only a promise, but it's a prophecy. I have other sheep and I'm going to save them. That's prophetic. He's promising something he'll do. But brethren, surely you know that our Savior all through the book of John does this. Let me just show you a few texts. If you're in John 10, let's back up to John 6, and then we'll go forward to John 12. John 6, look at verse 32. Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In other words, in the type, the manna was given to who? One nation. But the antitype is so superior to the type because the antitype gives life where manna couldn't. Manna only gave physical life. This bread gives eternal life. And this bread isn't given merely for a nation, but for the world. Or, let's look at chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus said, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, back in chapter 6, the imagery was Jesus is the fulfillment of what? The manna. What is Jesus here the fulfillment of? You remember back to chapter 8, verse 12? That pillar of fire that led the Hebrews through the wilderness, that light that led them. Here Jesus says, I am the light, not merely of the nation of Israel, but I'm the light of the world, brethren. See, our Savior is ever and always conscious of the fact that He would have other sheep. Or just one last example. Look at chapter 12. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's referring to the binding of Satan. And we know from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, that when Satan is bound, or Satan is bound for a particular reason. He's bound, why, according to Revelation 20? So that he can no longer deceive the nation. So this is another way of saying Satan is bound at the cross. Verse 21. Now notice the result. Verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, that is on the cross, I will draw all peoples to myself. That means all kinds of peoples. In other words, brethren, there's going to be salvation not merely for the nation of Israel, but for the world. So a second reason behind this necessity of Jesus bringing his other sheep is because it's foretold in Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments. But a third reason is they are by nature in need of being brought. The fact that Christ must bring them implies that they are both unable and unwilling to come, left to themselves. And while this is equally true of all sinners by nature, Jews and Gentiles, it's especially true of the Gentiles in that God, in His providence, left them to gross darkness. The heathen were left in gross darkness. Thus, the only reason why the Gentiles, or any sinner, Jew or Gentile, will ever come to Christ is that Christ first comes to them. Why must He bring them? Here's the third answer. Because they won't come otherwise. I must bring them. I must go after them as lost sheep and bring them to myself. Let me show it to you from two texts quickly. One Old and one New Testament witness. Look at Psalm 110, verse 3. Psalm 110, as you know, is one of the most quoted psalms, the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament Scripture. And it again is a beautiful messianic psalm. It presupposes Jesus' death. Now He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended, and now he's sitting at the right hand of his Father. And he's going to rule there in the midst of his enemies until all of them are beneath his feet. Sounds similar, doesn't it, to Psalm 2. Remember, all of the heathen, all of the nations were given to him, and out of that, he would save an elect remnant, and the rest, he's going to rule with an iron fist. He's going to break them. He's going to put them beneath his feet. But not all of the heathen, brethren, are going to be put beneath his feet. That is in judgment. No, some of them will be made willing to come to him. Notice verse 3. Your people. He has a people, brethren, scattered throughout the nations. These are the other sheep. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. And they're going to be saved by virtue of his priestly activity. Verse 4. Notice first what they will do and when, what they will do. Your people shall be volunteers. That is, the beloved and elect people of the king will willingly volunteer or enlist themselves as subjects of the king. The single Hebrew word translated shall be volunteers is the same word used in the Old Testament for free will offerings or sacrifices. Now, if you remember back to the Pentateuch, these sacrifices were offered freely, and there wasn't any necessity placed upon them. When an Old Testament saint felt the graciousness of God toward him, he would freely offer up these sacrifices to God. He would freely offer up these oblations to God in gratitude, in conscious gratitude to his kindness. The point being here, these people will, in the day of Jesus' power, when he regenerates them and calls them, they will willingly and wholeheartedly come to Christ themselves. Now notice when this will happen. In the day of your power. That is, when he comes to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, there is a day of power reserved for every single elect sheep. There's coming a time, perhaps the elect sheep might be young, the elect sheep might be old, but there's coming a time identified here in this text as the day of Christ's power. And in that day, every single elect sheep will be made willing to come to Christ. My friends, think of this. We were all by nature dead in our sins, living in darkness and wickedness until this day of power dawned. He came to us by his Spirit and Word, and he opened our eyes, and he gave us life. He gave us new and spiritual birth. He made us come. He made us willing to come. Thus, the power used of God in bringing his sheep mustn't be misunderstood. It enables us to come willingly. And this is even seen back in the text. Think of this phrase. I must bring them, and they will hear my voice. What is his voice? His word. My friend, he'll call us by his Spirit who uses the word. He will enable us to hear. He'll enable us to understand. He'll enable us to believe. He'll enable us to obey the summons. Why is it that some people obey the summons, the gospel summons, to repent from your sins and believe on Christ, and others don't? Well, my friends, this text tells us because in the case of some, he accompanies that gospel with the power of his Holy Spirit. And my friends, when the Holy Spirit lends his weight to the sword of the Word,
it will be effectual in every single case. In short, Christ makes us willing to come. He sovereignly and powerfully changes our hearts and thus gives us the ability and the desire to come. He enables us to hear His voice. In other words, He enables us to believe the gospel. And thus our Savior said to His disciples in Luke 10 and 16, "He who hears you hears me." The disciples, as they preached, the apostles, as they preached Jesus' word, they would be Jesus' mouth. And poor sinners will hear that voice. Because think of it like this, brethren. None of us heard Jesus preach literally, personally. But we've all heard His word through the preaching and the reading of the Scripture. Christ always calls His elect sheep through and with the word. He enables them to obey the good news. Now, I told you I had two witnesses for this point. Turn to the second one, Luke 15, verse 4. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which he lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Verse 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Notice a few things in this parable. Notice first of all that His sheep, that is the shepherd's sheep, are lost. Or at least there's one lost sheep. And that, of course, is a description of all of us by nature. We mustn't understand our Savior to mean that most of His elect are born found, and there's only an occasional one that's lost. It's like we find at the end of verse 7, when He speaks of 99 just persons who need no repentance. Brethren, there isn't any righteous person who needs not repentance. The point is that there's only a precious few that come to own their need for repentance. So when He's speaking about the one lost one, He's speaking about the one He makes sensible of his lostness. He makes sensible of his need to repent from his sins and believe the gospel. This he does by his Spirit through his word. Thus our Savior is simply using the imagery that would be known to his hearers. A shepherd would naturally leave the 99 that were saved and go off and go after the one lost sheep. Now, this probably contradicts the mindset that thinks, if you have 100 sheep, who cares for the one that's lost, right? I mean, if I have 100 sheep and 99 of them are safe and one leaves, let it go. Well, brethren, that is obviously not how any shepherd, any good shepherd would think, and that's not how our good shepherd thinks. He cares for the lost sheep, and he himself pursues it. Remember, the shepherd knows the sheep before they know him. He knows where to look to find the lost sheep. Perhaps I can put it like this. The good shepherd watches over them, in one sense, even before he converts them. Remember, they're his. They're his by grant, by covenant, by redemption, in that he shed his blood for them. They already belong to him. Even before they're converted. He knows them before they know Him. He loves them before they love Him. You know, as I was thinking about this last night in reference to my own life, I thought of all the foolishness and wickedness that I did before he found me. I was sharing with one of you last week, or I think it was Wednesday, just some of the dangerous positions that my wicked behavior put me in. Brethren, it wouldn't be fruitful to illustrate it. But let me put it like this. Many, many times I came close to death because of my folly. And there's a sense in which the Good Shepherd, though I didn't know Him, though I didn't love Him, yet the Good Shepherd knew and loved me and He kept me safe. Even in those situations. And He led me in a sense as my shepherd, though I didn't know it or care about it. He led me to a place where He would find me. He led me to a place where He would reveal Himself to me. He led me to a place where He would call me and make me hear His voice. Now you guys know my story. You know where that was. It was at the City Mission, 166 South River, Holland, Michigan. He led me there in January of 94, and there He made me hear His voice. But brethren, He was intimately involved in every single second before that. My friend, it's true, not only of me, but of you as well. If you were converted young, old, more radically, or gradually in terms of experience, the Good Shepherd went after you because you were lost. And He found you. He Himself, secondly, brings them. He goes after the one lost until He finds it. He never stops until He finds it. My friend, if you're one of His sheep, and He was given you by His Father from everlasting, and you're in those Old Testament prophecies, and He spoke of you as the world in John, and He dies for you, I assure you, He will find you. He'll find every single one of them. And surely, brethren, this is an amazing thought. The Good Shepherd Himself, by His Spirit, through His Word, yes, in ministers and parents and Christians, He Himself goes after the one lost sheep. And sometimes it pleases Him to allow them to roam very far. Sometimes it pleases Him to let them roam very far from home. And sometimes He suffers them to live long in open wickedness and darkness. Furthermore, oftentimes He allows them to reject His offers. He allows them to refuse His calls and to continue in open and gross sins. But my friend, there will come the day of His power, when He will make them hear His voice and willingly come to Him. And then He rejoices after them, finally. And when He has found the lost sheep, He lays it on His shoulders, rejoicing. He delights in His sheep. He loved them in a very real sense prior, but now He delights in He now delights in them in a way He didn't previously. He's now reconciled them. He now indwells them by His Spirit. He's now savingly in union with His sheep. And now He rejoices over them. He delights in them. A fourth reason behind this necessity is they must form one flock with one shepherd. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. It was not only the purpose of God from eternity to save Gentiles, but to join them with Jews into a single flock with a single shepherd. Thus, I want to suggest that I could somewhat adequately explain the phrase, one flock,
one shepherd with the help of three very beautiful and pregnant words. Unity, equality, and safety. Notice first, unity. That is, both Jews and Gentiles will comprise a single flock. They will be joined together in unity. Now, friends, we must remember that by Gentiles is meant every nation that isn't Jewish. Who are the nations? Who comprise the other sheep? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue other than the Jews. African, Asian, European, and everybody else in between. Black, brown, white, red, yellow, every color possible, they shall all become a single flock with a single shepherd. Now surely this is a miracle that such different people should come together to comprise one flock. But isn't this what Paul said in Ephesians 4 and 4? There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Brethren, over and again, Paul in this text speaks about the oneness of our unity. It's first a doctrinal unity. There's one faith, brethren. That is, there's one body of revealed truth embraced by the whole Catholic or universal church. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that we all agree on every possible doctrine. We don't all agree on every possible doctrine here. But we all do agree on the essential doctrines, and thus there is a real doctrinal unity between all the sheep, irrespective of denominational ties. For example, J.C. Ryle said, though differing in various points, such as government or ceremonies, true believers are all sheep of one flock, and all look up to one Savior and Shepherd. It's a spiritual unity. By this I mean it's the Spirit of God within us that unites us together into the same body. It's not a man-made unity. It isn't a national or racial unity. It's a unity caused by God's Spirit. Every one of these sheep, irrespective of their nationality, every one of these sheep is indwelt by the same Spirit who unites us to the same Lord. It's a loving unity. By this I mean love unites us. Love to God, love to Christ, love to His Word, love to one another. This is what unites us, brethren. We have the same Father, the same Shepherd, the same Spirit, the same hope. We're all in union with Him by His Spirit through His Word. Equality. This is to say, within the new covenant, every covenant member, regardless of race or sex, has equal status. There's one flock. Paul put it like this in Ephesians 3:4. The mystery of Christ, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery, he's going to explain that mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets. And here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. In other words, brethren, this mystery is something that is hidden unless revealed. That's what a mystery is. And it's obvious that it was revealed in the Old Testament. I showed you that. But it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament in the clarity that is revealed in the New Testament. My friend, the Old Testament saints must have had some knowledge of this reality, but that they didn't get it fully or rightly is evident even from the New Testament apostles, who are very slow to understand that in the New Covenant, God is including the Gentiles. And my friend, here's the point. He's not just including the Gentiles. He's including the Gentiles with full rights. Now, I trust at this point the acceptance and equality of the Gentiles was a very radical concept for the New Testament Jews. That Gentiles would be brought into favor with God, equally accepted and loved of God, was a scandalous first century doctrine. And a primary problem was the fact that the Jews prided themselves in their privileges. They thought themselves God's people, which they were, and yet they failed to understand that God had other sheep. In fact, in the first century, in the temple, the Jews had divided the courts into three sections. Actually, there was four. The first section, the first court, which was closest to the temple proper, was reserved for the priests. The second, male Jews. The third, female Jews. And the fourth, Gentiles. But my friend, this text tells us something, right? That all of that, first of all, it wasn't made by God. It was made by man. Those distinctions God never had in the Old Testament. Those are things that the Jews themselves invented. But here's the point. There's coming a time when all of those distinctions will be no more, and everybody, Jews or Gentiles, women and men, will all be priests. And we shall all be up close to the temple proper. And there will be no second-rate citizens in this covenant. Jews and Gentiles, no national distinctions. Male and female, no gender distinctions. Slave and free, no social distinctions. We are all one flock with one shepherd. And then safety. This is to say, every sheep has Christ over them as the good shepherd to protect and provide for them. Every sheep has one shepherd over them to provide and to protect them. Listen to Richard Phillips, who summarizes this. Here is the one hope for unity among mankind. No other power can remove the hatred between nations and men than the grace of God in Christ. Only in Christ can we overcome the divisions of race, class, and nationality. And our union of love is one of the greatest blessings that believers enjoy. All Christians have the same Lord and Savior in Jesus, and the same God as Father. We have been redeemed from the same condemnation of sin and have all gained forgiveness at the same cross. All believers are joined in one flock with one shepherd. We all partake of similar trials and hardships in this life. And all Christians are destined for the same eternal glory. What a privilege it is for us to experience this unity now together in Christ's church. Finally, they are objects of His affection and delight. And this fifth and last reason really assumes and includes the previous four. Christ must bring them because He loves them. He must bring them. He must bring them. He will make them hear His voice. He will make them one flock with one shepherd because He loves them. Listen to William Hendrickson. He gives some reasons behind this necessity. If you listen carefully, he gives three of the five I gave. But it's the third one that I want to focus on. He says, the good shepherd must bring them. This is the must of predestination, of prophecy. Now notice this third one. Of inner desire,
all rolled into one. Who does he mean by inner desire? What does he mean by inner desire? What he means is this. Christ desires to have his bride with himself. Now let me prove it and illustrate it, and we'll be done. Prove it. That is, let me very quickly show you from one text that Christ draws his people to himself because he most deeply loves them. Look back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, Jeremiah 31 is a gospel chapter, brethren. It's foretelling the joys and the glories of the new covenant. And that's why it ends with that classic passage on the new covenant in verse 31 and following. But it's not just at verse 31 does the chapter speak of new covenant blessings. The whole chapter speaks of it, but the whole chapter speaks of it in terms of the Old Testament. Now remember, they're in captivity and God promises that He's going to bring them back. He's going to draw them out of the lands, back into His land, into His favor. And He's going to set up this new covenant. Now we know that literally happened. He literally brought back a remnant under Ezra and Nehemiah. But brethren, that was shadowy and typical of the fact that He's bringing His elect, His other sheep, right now from the four countries of this Babylon. And He's bringing them and planting them. And He's building them up by His grace. But why does He call them? Why does He draw them out from the four countries of this world? That's the question that I'm asking. Well, look at verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Brother, why is it that God drew back to Himself, brought back to Himself the remnant of Jews in Babylon? But because of His grace and because of His love. But again, that wasn't in every case salvific. But in this case, in every single instance, it is. Why is it that Christ goes after His sheep? Why is it that Christ must bring His sheep, His wayward sheep, to Himself? But because He's loved them, and thus He draws them with cords of loving kindness. In other words, His drawing is the manifest expression of His love. It was love that brought Him down to earth. It was love that nailed Him to the cross. It was love that brought Him forth on the third day from the grave. It was love that brought Him back to heaven to His Father's right hand. And it was love that sat Him on that throne. And it's love that necessitates Him to bring His wayward other sheep back to the fold. Let me illustrate it in closing. And here I want to illustrate this principle by enlisting Joseph as a prominent type of our shepherd. If I were to ask you, turn to Genesis 45. If I were to ask you, name three or four or five of the most prominent Old Testament types of Christ, surely, brethren, on the short list, you would have to include Joseph. Now, let me give you just a quick review of his life. He was hated by his brethren, sold into slavery, though he was innocent, went to Egypt, was exalted, and became the source of salvation for his brothers. Now, this particular part of Joseph's life is when, for the second time, his brothers have come to Egypt. The first time, remember, he hid his identity from them, but this time he cannot hold it. And I want to suggest three things in this section that illustrates the point that Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, must call us to Himself out of love. And let me summarize that with three words. First, we have a revelation of Joseph to his brothers. Verse 1.
then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. In other words, this was such a highly emotional exercise for Joseph. He didn't want the Egyptians present. He sends them all out and there's nobody there but him and his brethren. And there he weeps aloud, verse 2. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." My friend, when the Good Shepherd reveals himself to his brethren, when he calls us out of the far country, he makes us know our sins. We sold him into slavery. Our sins nailed him to that tree. He was crucified because of our transgressions. But notice he comforts them in verse 5. And he says, "Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." So he reveals himself. He reveals who he is before they were blind to know who he was. And brethren, that's just like us. Prior to our conversion, we were blind to his identity. And then, as it were, when he can take it no more, he comes, he finds us, and he reveals himself graciously to his brethren, to his undeserved brethren. And again, for me, that was in January of 94. If I can put it reverently, when Christ could not restrain himself any longer. Oh, because he loved me before, but he wanted me to love him. And he wanted his heart to have the fullness of his heart toward me in delighting in me as a reconciled, redeemed sinner. So he reveals himself. There's revelation. There's provision. Verse 11. "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen," verse 10, "you shall be near to me and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. You're going to be near me." Why is it that they're going to be near him? Because he's the source of their provision. Verse 11, "There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine." In other words, he was the source of their livelihood. My friend, so it is. Christ doesn't merely reveal himself to us and then leave us, but he puts us near him. He brings us into his flock, and he there provides for us as our shepherd. Oh, but here's my point, primarily, finally. Verse 14, affection. "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." There's the goal, right? There's fellowship. There's communion. We're part of the one flock with the one shepherd. There's mutual, intimate communion with one brethren far greater than Joseph. Well, these are at least the five reasons that I thought of behind this blessed necessity of our Savior in bringing to himself, into one fold with one shepherd, his other sheep. Let's pray. Father, we pray you bless your word, make it effectual. Make us hear it, O God, perhaps for the first time, perhaps again. Help us hear it, believe it, and be sanctified by it, we pray. In the name of the Good Shepherd, we ask. Amen.